Let's turn to Exodus 4. I'm going to read a little bit here in early part of Exodus, and then we're going to come back and read a couple more small passages in a few moments. But just to read a chunk of this right now, starting in verse 1, Exodus 4. Just to kind of key us into the reason reading this is think about the rod or the staff that God gives instruction to Moses and Aaron to take the rod and the staff, and you could think about this synonymously with the scepter, and just note the significance of the symbolism in the day of Moses and Aaron as they dealt with, you could say, the whole series of events that occurred in Egypt with Pharaoh and with the people of Egypt. Then Moses answered and said, "But suppose they will not believe me or listen to my voice. Suppose they say, 'The Lord has not appeared to you.' So the Lord said to him, What is that in your hand?' He said, 'A rod.' And he said, 'Cast it on the ground.' So he cast it on the ground, and it became a serpent. And Moses fled from it. Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Reach out your hand and take it by the tail.' And he reached out his hand and caught it, and it became a rod in his hand. That they may believe that the Lord God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has appeared to you. Furthermore, the Lord said to him, 'Now put your hand in your bosom.' And he put his hand in his bosom. And when he took it out, behold, his hand was leprous like snow. And he said, 'Put your hand back in your bosom again.' And so he put his hand in his bosom again and drew it out of his bosom. And behold, it was restored like his other flesh. Then it will be, if they do not believe you, nor heed the message of the first sign, that they may believe the message of the latter sign. And it shall be, if they do not believe even these two signs, or listen to your voice, that you shall take water from the river and pour it on dry land. The water which you take from the river will become blood on the dry land.' Then Moses said to the Lord, 'O my Lord, I am not eloquent, neither before nor since you have spoken to your servant, but I am slow of speech and slow of tongue.' So the Lord said to him, 'Who has made man's mouth? Or who makes the mute, the deaf, the seeing, or the blind? Have not I, the Lord? Now therefore go, and I will be with your mouth and teach you what you shall say.' But he said, 'O my Lord, please send by the hand of whomever else you may send.' So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses, and he said, 'Is not Aaron the Levite your brother? I know that he can speak well. And look, he is also coming out to meet you. When he sees you, he will be glad in his heart. Now you shall speak to him and put the words in his mouth, and I will be with your mouth and with his mouth, and I will teach you what you shall do. So he shall be your spokesman to the people, and he himself shall be as a mouth for you, and you shall be to him as God. And you shall take this rod in your hand with which you shall do the signs.'" Then over Numbers 17. Just 13 verses there. "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Speak to the children of Israel and get from them a rod from each father's house, all their leaders according to their father's houses, 12 rods. Write each man's name on his rod. And you shall write Aaron's name on the rod of Levi, for there shall be one rod for the head of each of the father's house. Then you shall place them in the tabernacle of meeting before the testimony, where I meet with you. And it shall be that the rod of the man whom I choose will blossom. Thus I will rid myself of the complaints of the children of Israel, which they make against you. Now this is after the whole thing with Korah and the people complaining, and I believe what God is referring to here when he says rid them of the complaints is that God is going to make it known, once again, you could say, whom the Lord chooses to serve him as the priesthood. And it's Aaron and the tribe of Levi. But God is bringing this about through this, taking these 12 rods and putting them in the tabernacle. So Moses spoke to the children of Israel. Each of their leaders gave him a rod apiece. For each leader, according to their father's houses, 12 rods, and the rod of Aaron was among their rods. And Moses placed the rods before the Lord in the tabernacle of witness. Now it came to pass on the next day that Moses went into the tabernacle of witness, and behold, the rod of Aaron of the house of Levi had sprouted and put forth buds, had produced blossoms and yielded ripe almonds. Then Moses brought out all the rods before the Lord to all the children of Israel, and they looked, and each man took his rod. And the Lord said to Moses, bring Aaron's rod back before the testimony to be kept as a sign against the rebels, that you may put their complaints away from me, lest they die. Thus did Moses, just as the Lord had commanded him, so he did. So the children of Israel spoke to Moses, saying, surely we die, we perish, we all perish. Whoever even comes near the tabernacle of the Lord must die. Shall we all utterly die? Let's turn over to Matthew 10. And let's pick up in verse 27. Matthew 10, 27 through 39. Whatever I tell you in the dark, speak in the light. And what you hear in the ear, preach on the housetops. And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. But rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin? And not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will. But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. Therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be those of his own household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who finds his life will lose it. And he who loses his life for my sake will find it. Let's turn to Esther chapter 4. Actually, that's a misprint. Chapter 5, in case we want to mark the sermon today. But I would like to start in chapter 4, just pick it up in 15, just a couple verses at the end of the chapter, just to remind us of some context, and then we'll read through this short chapter 5. And we're really going to focus on the first three verses today of 5. Then Esther told them, this is 4:15. Then Esther told them to reply to Mordecai, go, gather all the Jews who are present in Shushan, and fast for me. neither eat nor drink for 3 days, night or day. My maids and I will fast likewise. And so I will go to the king, which is against the law. And if I perish, I perish. So Mordecai went his way and did according to all that Esther commanded him. Now it happened on the third day that Esther put on her royal robes and stood in the inner court of the king's palace, across from the king's house, while the king sat on his royal throne in the royal house, facing the entrance of the house. So it was when the king saw Queen Esther standing in the court that she found favor in his sight. And the king held out to Esther the golden scepter that was in his hand. Then Esther went near and touched the top of the scepter. And the king said to her, "What do you wish, Queen Esther? What is your request? It shall be given to you up to half the kingdom." So Esther answered, "If it pleases the king, let the king and Haman come today to the banquet that I have prepared for him." Then the king said, "Bring Haman quickly, that he may do as Esther has said." So the king and Haman went to the banquet that Esther had prepared. At the banquet of wine, the king said to Esther, "What is your petition? It shall be granted you. What is your request? Up to half the kingdom. It shall be done." Then Esther answered and said, "My petition and request is this. If I have found favor in the sight of the king, and if it pleases the king to grant my petition and fulfill my request, then let the king and Haman come to the banquet which I will prepare for them, and tomorrow I will do as the king has said." So Haman went out that day joyful and with a glad heart. But when Haman saw Mordecai in the king's gate, and that he did not stand or tremble before him, he was filled with indignation against Mordecai. Nevertheless, Haman restrained himself and went home. And he sent and called for his friends and his wife Zeresh. Then Haman told them of his great riches, the multitude of his children, everything in which the king had promised him, and how he had advanced him above the officials and servants of the king. Moreover, Haman said, "Besides, Queen Esther invited no one but me to come in with the king to the banquet that she prepared. And tomorrow I am again invited by her, along with the king. Yet all this avails me nothing, so long as I see Mordecai the Jew sitting at the king's gate." Then his wife Zeresh and all his friends said to him, "Let a gallows be made, 50 cubits high, and in the morning suggest to the king that Mordecai be hanged on it. Then go merrily with the king to the banquet." And the thing pleased Haman, so he had the gallows made. So, like I said, we're going to think about just the first part of chapter 5, where Esther is stirred up in chapter 4, as we thought about a couple weeks ago. She's stirred up by and through the exhortation of, or by Mordecai, to go in before the king and to seek the king's mercy upon the Jews that are scattered around his kingdom because of Haman's plot and because of the decree that was issued and sent out to all these provinces, whereby on the 12th month, the enemies of the Jews could take up arms and seek to destroy all the Jews from the kingdom. And so as Mordecai learns about this, as Esther learns about this, we thought about how Esther is in a place before the king where she has a relationship. She lives providentially in a circumstance where she can be helpful, where the people, her people, that's how the Bible describes the Jews here in chapter 4, It's her people, the people that are connected to her nationally, you could say, but it is representative, as we've been making the point, as all of Scripture represents spiritual realities. And so this is a picture of one laying down their life for their brethren as they have been granted a gift or circumstance or the ability to serve their brethren in any capacity, even if it costs them, even if it costs us our life. That's what it means to lay down our lives for the brethren. Esther, initially, when she hears this exhortation, is not keen on this because this is not lawful for anyone. She knows this. All the people in the court know this. It's not lawful for anybody just to walk in the king's presence. And if they do, they could lose their life. And Mordecai, when he hears Esther's fear, he exhorts her and reminds her that salvation will come for the Jews, although he doesn't know if she has come to a time such as this. And it reminds her that she won't escape any judgment that the king has made through Haman's deceitful plots. But he exhorts her and rebukes her to stand firm in the truth that she knows, that she has been brought up in, as he taught her in the home before she was taken away and made the king's queen. So she fasts and prayers for 3 days. That's what we just read at the end of chapter 4. At the end of those 3 days, she puts on the royal clothing, the royal robes, and she goes into the inner court of the palace. She goes into that place that no one is to go unless they are called. She's going into this place, in this temporal palace, this physical palace, where this physical king, who's in charge of, you know, much, you could say, the civilized world at the time, who has everything at his disposal, you could say, all power, all right, the law is behind him, that he could say, put her to death, as she walks in and stands before him. She puts on the royal clothing, she robes, she walks into the inner court, she stands before the king and she awaits his decision. And I don't think the scripture informs us that she knew for sure what the king's disposition was going to be, what the king's judgment was going to be. Otherwise, she wouldn't have been afraid. She wouldn't have had that fear. And as kings go, as people go, some days they have good days and some days they have bad days. And if he happened to have had a bad day, and who knows what goes through a man's mind at any given time that might affect his judgment or skew his view of things, she was truly submitted in that sense. She was truly submitted to the fickleness of this man's flesh, because he wasn't a believer. He had no true love for her, as brethren love each other. But she went and stood before him at the risk of her own life. The king saw her standing before him. And she found favor in his sight. It was a good day. He was having a good day. He had fond thoughts of her. And the description here in chapter 5, verse 2, so it was when the king saw Queen Esther standing in the court, that she found favor in his sight, and the king held out to Esther the golden scepter that was in his hand. He holds out, you know, it must have been in his hand, and he does a gesture with this golden scepter, and we'll talk about this in a second, But you could say the motion and the action of what he does with this scepter is indicative of his will towards her, of his judgment concerning her. The scepter symbolizes, you could say, the power, his right, who he is as king, the giver of life or the taker of life. That gesture of "she shall live" was extended by the king as he held the golden scepter. She then draws near. Only after that, you could say, that movement or that gesture, which she understood to be favor, she comes near to him, bows down to him, and it says, the scriptures say, that Esther touched the golden scepter that was in his hand. She touched the top of it. So let's think a little bit about this scepter. I'm not really big on history as far as kings go, but apparently, as I did a little research, but you know, many nations and kingdoms throughout the years used a scepter of some sort, a rod of some sort that the king would have as he sits on the throne. And typically it was something longish. It wasn't this little wand type thing. But it was a little bit, you know, it was something that was prominent enough for people to see, something that commanded attention, you could say, that was ornately designed, often with gold or precious gems or something that would make it look fantastic. And it symbolized power. You could say the glory of the king and the kingdom. It symbolized, through the use of it as he sat on the throne, as he sat on the judgment seat, you could say, his judgments, as we just thought about with Esther. He possessed it. No one else held it. In other words, you know, it's not like some magical thing. That's not what's in view here. It's not like a magical Harry Potter wand or something like that. But it is something that was made, that was held by the one that had the power, that issued the judgments, and he possessed it. So it was like it symbolized the king's rule, his command, his judgments, his decisions, his wisdom, his glory, his power, and so forth. And as we thought about this, apparently in the king's courts, when matters having to do with people of life and death, this scepter would have been used in the way that we're reading about here in chapter 5, where the king would make a judgment of life or death. So I'm going to think a little bit about this further. As we read from Exodus earlier, as God gives instruction to Moses concerning the rod or the scepter, now this was not likely had any kind of the ornateness. It's probably very plain. But as Aaron and as Moses held this rod and would have gestured with it physically as they spoke the word of God, it symbolized the power, the dominion, the judgments, the wisdom, not of Moses and Aaron, but of God himself. And that's what God says. You shall say this to them. These are my words. You shall speak my word. And as you do, this is the rod that will be shown forth to this king. As King Pharaoh, right? Pharaoh was the king in Egypt. as he would have understood one standing in front of him. Think about opposing. This is like an opposition. Here's Moses holding a rod or a scepter, and he's making kingly statements against this temporal Egyptian king. So let's flip back to, as I mentioned, I'm going to read just a few more small passages in Exodus that continue to show us a little more deeply the symbolism of the staff or the rod. So let's go to Exodus 7 in verse 8. Then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, "When Pharaoh speaks to you, saying, 'Show a miracle for yourselves,' then you shall say to Aaron, 'Take your rod and cast it before Pharaoh, and let it become a serpent.' So Moses and Aaron went in to Pharaoh, and they did so just as the Lord commanded. And Aaron cast his rod before Pharaoh and before his servants, and it became a serpent. But Pharaoh also called the wise men and the sorcerers. So the magicians of Egypt, they also did in like manner with their enchantments. For every man threw down his rod, and they became serpents. But Aaron's rod swallowed up their rods, and Pharaoh's heart grew hard, and he did not heed them as the Lord had said." And then flip over, same chapter, to verse 19. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, "Say to Aaron, 'Take your rod and stretch out your hand over the waters of Egypt, over their streams and over their rivers, over their ponds and over their pools of water, that they may become blood. And there shall be blood throughout all the land of Egypt, both in buckets of wood and pitchers of stone.' And Moses and Aaron did so just as the Lord commanded. So he lifted up the rod and struck the waters that were in the river in the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of his servants. And all the waters that were in the river were turned to blood." And then flip over to, and this happens a couple more times through the plagues. If you read through the different plagues, you'll see the rod is held out, and really, it's judgment, the issuance of judgment, the issuance of God's judgment against the Israelites. And it actually says in several places, and I would encourage you to read through this week, but notice a couple different times as the rod of the scepter of righteousness, you could think about it that way, as it's held out by Moses and Aaron, and as God speaks through Moses and Aaron, as they declare judgment against the against the Egyptians, they say that God makes a distinction between the Egyptians and between the Israelites, between the people of Egypt, the people of Israel, and in some cases, between the livestock of Egypt and the livestock of Israel. So as the judgments are issued, as the scepter is extended, as the will and the power and the judgment of God is being declared by Moses and Aaron to these reprobates, God is declaring his glory in his election and in his reprobation before these people, and it is recorded for our benefit and our instruction. So then in 14, Exodus 14, in verse 13, this is after all the plagues, and Pharaoh says, "Go." Egyptians give the Israelites valuable things and say, get out, get away from us, we're all going to die." So they go out, and God leads them intentionally and providentially to up against the Red Sea. And then he hardens Pharaoh's hearts again and his servants, and they chase them in the desert. And this is at the place where the Israelites have now see the Egyptians that have come up to them, and they're afraid. In Exodus 14:13, it says, "And Moses said to the people, 'Do not be afraid. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall see again no more forever. The Lord will fight for you, and you shall hold your peace. The Lord said to Moses, "Why do you cry to me? Tell the children of Israel to go forward, but lift up your rod and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it. And the children of Israel shall go on dry ground through the midst of the sea. And I indeed will harden the hearts of the Egyptians, and they shall follow them. So will I gain honor over Pharaoh and over his army, his chariots and his horsemen. Then the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord, when I have gained honor for myself over Pharaoh, his chariots, and his horsemen." And the angel of God who went before the camp of Israel moved and went behind them, and the pillar of cloud went from before them and stood behind them. So it came between the camp of the Egyptians and the camp of Israel. Thus it was a cloud and darkness to the one, and it gave light by night to the other, so that the one did not come near the other all that night. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind all that night, and made the sea into dry land, and the waters were divided. So the children of Israel went into the midst of the sea on the dry ground, and the waters were a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. And the Egyptians pursued and went after them into the midst of the sea, all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, and his horsemen. So the scepter, think about the scepter as Moses is holding this, and he says, "Stand still, shut your mouth, stop your complaining, and see the salvation of the Lord." Includes the hardening of these Egyptians. And I believe we've talked about this recently. I believe what that means is that no one in their right mind would have followed the Israelites into the sea that just opened up. No one in their right mind would have done that, especially with what had just happened in Egypt. But God hardened their hearts so that their hatred, so that their blindness, so that their discernment would be obscured. And they would not see the danger. They would not see the judgment that was ordained for them. This issuance of the scepter and the decree and the word of God that is proclaimed in the hearing of the Israelites also was accompanied by the pillar of fire moving back behind them so that it was light to the Israelites, but it was darkness to the Egyptians. The one in the same pillar, according to the decree of the king, according to the command of life forevermore, the scepter was held forth, the king spoke, and brought it to pass. So back to Esther. She approaches an earthly king. Fearful, initially, for her life, but is stirred up and exhorted to lay down her life for the people of God and do what she can for their good. Why did she do that? She didn't do it by convincing herself that this king, this temporal king, was going to be favorable toward her. But she did it because she knew the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, who was already favorable towards her. She already knew the favor of God toward her. She already knew the promise of Abraham that God would bless all of God's elect in Christ. She knew by faith Jesus Christ. She knew that her sins were forgiven in the Christ who would come into this world. This is what all believers throughout all of history have known. Even though, as we know from the Old Testament scriptures, our brethren back then, they were looking forward to something that was going to happen in time. We look back at something that happened in time. They often declared the good news of those things that was going to happen, as we read in the New Testament that speaks about the old and those who had the Spirit of Christ in them. But Esther's approach to this temporal king, who on a bad day might have not extended the scepter of life to her, she approached him because ultimately she did not fear the one who could kill the body but cannot kill the soul. But rather she feared reverently and served the King of Kings, the eternal King, God himself, who can kill the body and the soul in hell. And her motivation and that which compelled her was not for fear that he would kill her body and soul in hell, but it's that he had freed her from condemnation of death and destruction in Christ. So that, what can man do to me? I'll go before the king, she says, and if I die, I die. Now, if she would have done that, not knowing the truth, she would have been, above all people, most pitiable. But she did what she did because she knew the truth. And she knew that she had the opportunity and the position and the circumstance that God had placed her in for such a time as this. Brother was reading from Psalm 27 earlier, and I thought, as he read a couple of verses, I'm like, wow, that really applies to this today, and this the situation with Esther. In Psalm 27, verse 13, it says, I would have lost heart unless I had believed. I would have lost heart. You can imagine Esther saying to Mordecai, I would have lost heart. Meaning, lost courage. Shrinking back. Not doing what I know is right. Unless I had believed. The psalmist is saying, I would have lost heart had I not believed. Believe what? Believe the truth of Christ and Him crucified. Believe the gospel. Believe in God's promise. Believe in the Son of God, the Savior Himself, through the Spirit of the Savior that is given. I would have lost heart. I'd be crushed, hard-pressed on every side, and I would be crushed unless I had this treasure in earthen vessels. Another way of saying the same thing. I would have lost heart unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Not in the land of the dead, not in the land of the spiritually dead, but in the land of the spiritually alive. Whether that is life in this world physically, spiritually, or whether it is life eternal in the land of life forevermore, according to the command of the king. I would have lost heart unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait on the Lord. Be of good courage, and he shall strengthen your heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. And we see this with Esther, and we'll talk more about this in the coming weeks. But you notice that she's waiting on the Lord. She has this banquet, and she doesn't rush into the request. It's like she's waiting for an opportunity that the Lord would bring forth something that would provide an indication of, you know, kind of the right time to bring it up. So she has the banquet on the first day, and then she says, can we do it again tomorrow? Of course, that's leading to fattening Haman up and allowing him to, not allowing, but causing him to set the snare that he would then be caught in himself. So Esther approaches the earthly king knowing that she has already found favor with the eternal king. This whole event, this whole circumstance that Esther finds herself in, and all the evil that Haman schemed, and his purposes to destroy all the Jews, and all that's going on with Esther going in before the king, and the king himself, and the scepter that he's physically holding, and the gesture that he makes, all of this is a picture of the spiritual kingdom of God. God's kingdom, God's glory, God's power, his wisdom and his judgments, and all his rule in righteousness. And I want to think more about this as, interestingly, as I was studying this, Christ himself is described in many ways in the scriptures, but Christ himself is described as the scepter. Let's think about this from a couple places. First is Psalm 45. His person and work. The will of God worked out through the Son. God holding forth and setting forth his Son. Think about the imagery of setting forth the scepter and the will, the purpose, the power, the decree, the judgments of God being worked out through the Son in his kingdom. In Psalm 45, we read earlier just a couple more thoughts about this. Your throne, in verse 6, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You love righteousness and hate wickedness. So this is this throne is not an earthly kingdom. It's not an earthly throne. It's talking about the throne of David upon which Christ sits forever and ever. It's talking about the eternal, everlasting kingdom of God into which he brings his people, the elect, as they are regenerated. As we are separated from this world, we're brought out of the kingdom of darkness and translated or conveyed into the kingdom of light of his Son. It is a kingdom that never ends, a never-ending power, never-ending omniscience, never-ending wisdom. The king's purposes, his wisdom is never thwarted, but is always bringing to pass what he decrees. A scepter of righteousness, everything that he does is righteous. There is no unrighteousness with God. Think about Romans 9. We think about this often, not because it's our pet passage, but because this is where many people are exposed. When they try to exegete or explain what Romans 9 means, they look at it in in the plainest of language, it states the truth of God as the potter, as the one who has the right to create for his own purposes vessels of honor and vessels of wrath. The vessels of honor are prepared for a purpose. The vessels of wrath are prepared for a purpose. He decrees it. He brings it about. And all of his purposes are worked out by the author, by the potter, by and through the creator. This is the righteousness of God being revealed in the truth of the scriptures. And what Romans 9 says is no different than any other place in scripture. It's not talking about different personalities that God has. It's not talking about the fickleness of God's flesh, as a king may think one way one day and another day, where somebody would approach him and not know where they stand. Or that where they stand depends on them. That's not the God that we serve. The God makes clear, the God that we serve, the God of gods and the Lord of lords that we serve, that he has made us to serve him, has revealed to us his will. We do his will. How could we do his will if we don't know his will? A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You love righteousness and you hate wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you. The Father has anointed the Son with oil and gladness more than your companions. And goes on to speak about a description of the blessed Son of God. And in this context, before and after these verses in 6, 7, and 8, is a description of this one who is anointed by or chosen by the Father as the scepter, as the one through whom the Father is working out his will and purposes. And in one hand, in verse 3, he girds his sword upon his thigh, O mighty one, with your glory and with your majesty. And in your majesty, ride prosperously because of truth, humility, and righteousness. And your right hand shall teach you awesome things. What awesome things? What is the glory and the power of this one who rides prosperously? People love to talk about the salvation of God and the prosperity, you could say, or the fruit of God's salvation for his people. Well, that is true. But it is also true that the Lord Jesus Christ rides prosperously, and his right hand working out, active, purposeful, planned, in all wisdom, in all righteousness, is being worked out. What is being worked out? In verse 5, your arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies. The peoples fall under you. Also, this one who rules with a scepter of righteousness, who loves righteousness and hates wickedness, he loves those who are righteous, those who have been made righteous in his Son, and he hates those that have been created as those things that are wicked, as he hates wickedness. He goes on to describe in verse 11, so the king will greatly desire your beauty because he is your Lord. Worship him. The daughter of Tyre will come with a gift. The rich among the people will seek your favor. The royal daughter. Now think about this description. Think about Esther approaching the king. Think about the believer, the elect, who are brought before God and justified. The royal daughter is all glorious. within the palace. Her clothing is woven with gold. These are valuable and acceptable garments that are given to the royal daughter. She shall be brought to the king in robes of many colors. The virgins, her companions, clean, pure, without stain, without spot. Those that have been washed through the blood of Christ. The virgins, her companions, who follow her, shall be brought to you. With gladness and rejoicing, they shall be brought. They shall enter the king's palace. This is a description not of Esther in her day walking in before King Ahasuerus. That's a picture of what this pictures, which is all of God's elect, the bride of Christ, being purified and being cleansed through the work of Jesus Christ, whose eternal priesthood has brought forth the cleansing of his people as he by himself purged our sins and has established righteousness which is imputed to us, whereby we are accepted and justified in the sight of the Father. We are clothed with robes, with his robe of righteousness. I will make your name to be remembered to all generations. Therefore, the people shall praise you forever and ever. You know, we are here, this little group. The reason we're here and the reason we rejoice in the same thing Esther rejoiced in, that Mordecai rejoiced in, that Moses rejoiced in, is because of the decree of the king. The command of the king, because of the scepter by which he rules in all righteousness. The commandment of the king, life forevermore. We are the fruit of that today. We have been brought forth, and he has made us to remember his name in our generation right now. And he causes us to praise him. That's why we're here. That's what we do. That's what he brings forth in our lives in this world. And this will be our life forevermore in heaven as we are, as God rids us of these tents and we are glorified as Christ is glorified. Turn over to Numbers 24. Another striking statement by a reprobate man. Who, by the way, speaks truth. As it's recorded in the scripture, somebody could read this passage and quote it, and through the Holy Spirit, God could use these words to bring life. This man is a reprobate man. In Numbers 24, verse 17, think about what this reprobate man says as God caused him to speak. God can cause even the stones and the rocks to speak, right? Verse 17, I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob. A scepter shall rise out of Israel. Who is this star? Who is this bright light? Who is this scepter, capital S, that shall rise out of Jacob? Well, it's speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ, the great warrior and Savior. The morning star that rises in our hearts. What does this reprobate man, what does Balaam say about the one that he's prophesying about that he doesn't spiritually see? I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. He's speaking truth, but he doesn't have the intimate relationship that God creates when he regenerates and brings near his people in knowledge, acceptance, and regeneration and justification. A star shall come out of Jacob, a scepter shall rise out of Israel, and batter the brow of Moab, and destroy all the sons of tumult. And Edom shall be a possession. Seir also, his enemies, shall be a possession. While Israel does valiantly, out of Jacob, one shall have dominion and destroy the remains of the city. It's interesting that if you think about the different prophecies of Balaam, that this is the last of his prophecies. But he speaks both, you could say, positively about the salvation of God for Israel, for Jacob. How beautiful your tents, O Jacob. We'll be thinking about that, Lord willing, next week at the conference. But here he also speaks about the reprobation of God. And he talks about Christ the warrior, the one who treads the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of God upon the enemies of God. And he's described as a scepter that is held forth, that is set forth as the one through which the Father's purposes, will, and decree are being met out in all the kingdoms of the earth, both for his people in the salvation to the uttermost, and against all others in the judgment and eternal destruction of his enemies. This shouldn't surprise us when we think about Psalm 2, which we sing. It talks about the nations at rage. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. Anointed, capital A, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one that God the Father has set his Son on his throne. And against those who are the anointed of the Lord, those who have been anointed by the Holy Spirit, those who are Christians, those who are Christ's brethren, those that Christ came to live and to die for. They rail and rage against us as well because we bear his testimony. We bear who he is. We proclaim the scepter of righteousness. We declare the righteousness of God, the whole counsel of God. We speak about his salvation. We speak about his reprobation. We speak about his judgments, which are all over the scriptures. We praise him. We make his name by the grace of God and through the Spirit of God to be known generation to generation. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possessions. You shall break them with a rod of iron, the scepter for the reprobate, the scepter for Haman. The judgments, the will, the purpose, the decree, the power of God is not one and the same for everybody, but it is distinctive. It separates life, destruction, eternal salvation, eternal condemnation. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, be wise, O kings, be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son. Remember what Esther did? She found favor in the eyes of this earthly king. She came near and she laid hold of the scepter. It was dear to her. The extension of that physical scepter to her was life. And she was reminded of life forevermore as the scepter of God's favor was extended to her in Christ before she was born. And she lays hold of the Son as a precious thing. She kisses the Son. We love the Son. We love the truth. Who is the Son? Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. When his wrath is kindled but a little, blessed are all those who put their trust in him. Just a few more passages. Hebrews chapter 4. Thinking about Esther approaching the king because she knows that she's accepted before God. This is what is spoken of here in a couple places, well, many places, but a couple places we'll look at in Hebrews 4, verse 11. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, knowing then, he's talking to believers who have eyes to see, who have heard the voice of the Good Shepherd. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, our great high priest who laid down his life on earth to secure our heavenly life. Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore, in light of the fact, and this is what the writer is seeking to encourage believers as we face the trials of our life, as we face the difficulties of those that are not in the church, those who are not of the kingdom, they may be, but not at this point, and they are enemies of the church. They are the Hamans. They are the Ahasuerus's, depending on the day, the fickleness of the flesh. They are those who are not grounded on the rock. They're not in the truth. They don't know the truth. We face the difficulty, the trial, the circumstance, the persecution. And we are encouraged to hold fast our confession. We are to hold fast to the scepter. We are to hold fast to the righteousness revealed in the gospel. We are to hold fast to Christ himself, our life. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. When Esther and her maids and Mordecai and the Jews in Shushan, when they were praying and fasting for 3 days, this is what their prayers were all about. Encouraging, to encourage God Bless Esther. Do you think they prayed? Do you think believers prayed for different things than we pray for today? They would have been praying for her encouragement in the truth of Christ. That's what they were praying for her. To remind her that she is accepted in Christ. Esther, come boldly before the throne. As you walk before that temporal throne, know that you stand before the throne of grace of God eternally in Christ. And if you die, you die. What can man do to me eternally? Nothing. But all things work out for my good. And Esther walking before the king, she found mercy in the eyes of God. The very fact that she walked in and stood before him, not knowing, was the mercy of God. Meaning that her fears were put away. What mattered to her more was the truth and God's people that she sought to serve over herself. The Lord Jesus Christ sympathized with her in her weakness and helped her to be bold in the face of uncertainty, temporal uncertainty, but to be bold because of eternal certainty. This is helpful for us to think about. We can be bold in any circumstance, in any situation, no matter what we face in our life, no matter how significant, how painful, how grievous, how perplexed we get because of the eternal certainty that we have, the rock and the foundation that we stand upon. And let's finish by turning to Hebrews 10, just a few more verses. Passages we're familiar with, but it's good to connect these because this is what we're thinking about in Esther. Hebrews 10, verse 11. And every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. Now that's speaking about the priesthood of Aaron. That was Aaron, the tribe of Levi, and Aaron and his priesthood was set apart as the rod that budded. You know, it's another connection that we're just not going to get to today, but that priesthood is a picture of the priesthood of Jesus Christ, who was anointed to be the great high priest, to be the sacrifice. It is all part of the scepter of righteousness, which is part of the will and decree of God in bringing many sons to glory. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God from that time, waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. But the Holy Spirit also witnesses to us, for after he had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds I will write them. Then he adds, the Spirit adds, their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Now where there is forgiveness of these, where there was a remission of sins, there is no longer an offering for sin. Therefore, same structure, you could say, as what we read about in Hebrews 4, the therefore. Since we know these things, since you are established in this truth, this blessed truth, therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he set apart for us, he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh. And having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who has promised is faithful. and let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. I don't know if we mentioned this several weeks ago in thinking about Mordecai, but this is certainly appropriate. Mordecai was considering his sister in Christ, his daughter, the one he instructed. He was considering her in order to stir her up to love in the truth, in light of the fact that there is this wonderful great high priest that would come, the promise of eternal life by God himself. Not forsaking the assembly of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. So we close just thinking about these words again, and hopefully fill it out a little more. We filled it out a little bit more, and we think about the scepter, this earthly king with this earthly scepter, with his earthly judgments, is a picture of the eternal king with his scepter of righteousness, whereby God the Father works out all things through his Son, both to the salvation of his people and to the judgment and destruction of all others. That he has appointed his Son to this end. And his son is set forth to this end. And you know, when Jesus Christ died on the cross, that was a public display of the scepter being set forth for all to see. The will of God being worked out on the cross, the salvation of his people, and the just judgment of everyone else for whom he did not come to live and to die for, but will return again to judge. This is the scepter of righteousness by which God rules. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the fact that you've created earthly kings and earthly scepters. And for this event that occurred, that is recorded in Esther, to teach us and to encourage us and to remind us of your earthly kingdom, of your earthly king, or heavenly king, and of your eternal reign and rule in righteousness. We thank you for the reminder of the forgiveness of our sins and for the work of Christ on the cross. We're thankful that you will defeat all the enemies of the cross of Christ, that you will not allow us to be moved or to be consumed by the rising flood of the vain babblings of religious men and women, but that you preserve us by and through your truth that you have made us to know. Bless us this day as we continue to abide together in fellowship, as we eat food together, physical food. We pray that we would be stirred up to continue to speak about and to remind each other of these things as we have these precious moments together in the assembly of these saints. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Let's stand, and I'm just going to read it's from the end of Philippians 4. It says, Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. You know, we think about greeting people. I was at a wedding yesterday, and it was in a Catholic building. And they're fond of doing this peace be with you thing. You guys, And I just thought, you know, that is so shallow. You know, think about it. You walk in, you're sitting there, you're there for a wedding. Of course, it was much more than that to most people in the building. And nobody bothers to talk to anybody except when they say, you should turn around and say, peace be with you. And I thought, what hypocrisy. You know, why can't I have a conversation with the person standing in front of me, right? Except for those few 5 seconds that they might turn around and say something, you know, which, by the way, I didn't make any eye contact because I'm not going to participate in that. You know, I'll say hi to somebody. Hi, I'm Les. Nice to meet you, but I'm not going to be rude. But that whole thing is just this religious, ecumenical kind of wickedness, really, because it makes light of peace. It makes light of the greeting that's spoken of here. Because when he says, greet every saint in Christ Jesus, he's talking about the assembly of true believers. And we greet each other not with just pithy words like, hey, how you doing? You know, but it's a loving, familiar, eternally familiar greeting that we love each other. The holy kiss, the separate, pure kiss of affection and love that is in Christ. That's what that greeting means. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brethren who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, especially those who are of Caesar's household. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen.